In the book of Revelation, chapter 5, we are given one of the most incredible scenes of worship available to us in Scripture. And I'd like to share it with you, Revelation 5, verses 8 through 14. It says this: when he, reference to Christ, had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." "Then I looked," said John, "and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders, representing the church, fell down and worshiped." What we have in this passage is, in my opinion, one of the most vivid expressions of heavenly praise in all of the entire Bible. These praises, which are being offered in one single unified voice, myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands, yet focused in one unified expression, are being directed towards Christ as the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world and has redeemed men, women, and children from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation on the earth, causing them to reign as kings and priests forever. And as a result, all of existence is engaged in declaring the honor, the glory, and the dominion of His Majesty. In the 21st century, we find ourselves in a bit of a dilemma. In case you haven't noticed, there's many dilemmas, but there's one primarily that I think has given birth to legions of others. There's one tragedy of cosmic proportions that has given birth in our generation to many other tragedies. And the dilemma is simply this: that the single most important individual ever to be revealed to mankind, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has become the victim of mistaken identity. In fact, the crime isn't just that his identity has been mistaken, it's that the truth of his identity has been distorted. In modern times, Christ has become identified as the author of a cheap grace gospel, whereby sin is ignored, sin is overlooked, instead of understanding him as the author and the perfecter of a true gospel, which is powerful, where grace is the power of God to overcome sin. Instead, we find him being identified as the author of cheap grace, where it doesn't matter what you do. We find in modern times that Christ has become identified as an irrelevant Messiah who isn't able to relate to the human needs of our modern times. And so instead we look to pop psychology, and we look to politics, and we look to medications in order to address our human needs and our human conditions instead of identifying Him as the all-sufficient for all things at all times Savior. And maybe the most disturbing distortion of all is how Christ's true identity has taken second place to an existential, subjective, man-centered religion whereby the thing created has displaced the Creator. And this often showing up even within the walls of His church. But this is really nothing new. The world has been here before as far as the false identity of who Jesus is. There's been great confusion before as to His identity. We see this in Matthew chapter 16. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He was asking His disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.'" Right? There's many things being said about the identity of this Christ who is working wonders and signs and who is teaching with great authority, not as the scribes teach. And Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And as we consider all of this, it is my desire as your pastor and a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ to bring the church, this church in particularly, all those who want to travel with us too, right? But to bring us into this rock solid confession of Peter that Jesus is indeed the Son of the living God. He is the Christ. And I feel this especially important in the year 2020, as it is always my intention to exalt Christ in our services and in the preaching, the teaching, the worship, everything that we do, that Christ would be the center, that He would be the focus. That is always my intention. But I feel somewhat of an urgency to press in and have our energies focused on this even more in this coming year. And furthermore, it is my firm belief that if we are willing to seek the Son, the Father will be pleased to reveal Him. And so with this vision in mind, today we will conclude our series on spiritual diligence with part 5. So we got one more today. And this will be used to serve two other purposes for where we're going next. First of all, it will allow us to return to the book of Isaiah briefly. Before Christmas, before the Christmas season, before Advent, we were preaching exegetically, verse by verse, through the book of Isaiah. And with part 5 today, we will again take up our text from Isaiah. But secondly, it will allow us to launch into the gospel according to John. We're not necessarily departing from our walk through Isaiah, but instead we are taking a path that needs to be explored in order to better understand what Isaiah is going to say in the last half of the book. As we come to the second half of Isaiah, we find that it's chock full of prophecies, of allusions to the Messiah, to the kingdom that's to come. And so therefore, I feel in order for us to grasp what Isaiah is going to say, it's important for us to first understand some of the basics of who Jesus is. And in my opinion, there is no better place to start than with the Gospel of John. So this week, just a roadmap for where we're going. This week will be in Isaiah 42 as we conclude spiritual diligence. Next week will be in Isaiah 35, which will serve as a launch pad into a more focused, more determined revelation of Christ. And on the third Sunday, we will jump into the Gospel of John. So that is the flight plan for the foreseeable future, and the reason behind it, we will be focusing on the identity and exaltation of Jesus Christ. So with that, would you pray with me? Father, your word is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing to the separation of bone and marrow, of soul and spirit, and able to judge the very thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And Father, today we confess we are a needy people. We need your instruction. We need your guidance by your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, today we ask that you would lead us according to your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can turn in your Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 42, and we'll be covering the first four verses of that chapter, which say this: "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." In verse 1, the Lord speaking through the prophet gives a revealing description of the coming Christ. He is described for us here in many different ways, which are all worth pausing on to reflect just briefly, and especially as we are focused in developing our understanding and perception of his identity. So first of all, we find here that he is described as God's servant. God's servant whom he upholds. Primarily in this passage, Christ is identified as being God's servant. Yes, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, he is the divine creator by whom all things were created. And apart from him, nothing has been created which has been created. Yes, he is the eternally existent I am who I am, through whom all things hold together and find their purpose. And yes, he is also a humble servant. Jesus even described himself this way to his disciples in the Gospels. For example, Mark chapter 10, verse 42. Jesus, calling them to himself, said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." In the kingdom of God, Jesus points out that the economy of leadership is slightly different. For the Gentiles, their lords, their masters lord it over them. And then there's men who exercise authority over them. But Jesus says, in the kingdom, for the Christian, it is different. Instead, whoever wishes to become great in the kingdom shall be a servant. Whoever wishes to be first, he says, shall be a slave. And to drive the point home, Jesus says, and I am your prime example. For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. As the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords, Jesus had every right to demand service from others. As God, he had every ability to command service from others. But he recognized that the mission to save mankind from their sins, to ransom them, demanded a servant, not a master. It required that one lay down his very life in service to those who were held captive to sin in order to redeem them from death and God's wrath. As Philippians tells us, Philippians 2, 6 through 8 says, Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we begin with the identity of Christ, the Messiah, that he is God's servant, who is obedient even unto death. Secondly, in this verse, verse 1, we're still in verse 1 here of Isaiah 42, Isaiah describes him as God's chosen one in whom God delights. As the story goes in the Gospels, one day Jesus took his inner core of disciples, Peter, James, and John, and led them up to a very high mountain so they could pray. And as they were praying, the account goes that Jesus' appearance started to change. His face was transformed and, in fact, began to shine like the brilliance of the sun at noonday. Even his clothes were changed as they became radiant and were whiter than white. And as the disciples were watching his transformation, it says that a bright cloud came over them. Luke tells it like this in Luke 9:34. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they, the three disciples, were afraid as they entered the cloud. But this strange event didn't stop here. Luke goes on to say in the next verse, then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. As a testimony to the disciples, as a testimony and a witness to the church, today we have the supernatural testimony of God the Father speaking from within the Shekinah glory, as well as his prophetic word that Jesus is God's chosen Son in whom he is well pleased. Therefore, listen to him. Thirdly, we find in this verse describing his identity in Isaiah 42:1, we find that the Christ is said to have the Holy Spirit placed on him. In the early days of the ministry of John the Baptist, John was in the wilderness of Judea where he was baptizing people. And one day along came Jesus to be baptized. In order, Jesus said, because John was like, you know, you should be baptizing me. And, you know, Jesus said, this needs to be done in order to fulfill the calling of all righteousness. And so as John submerged Jesus into the waters and he came out again, just like at the Mount of Transfiguration, something supernatural took place. Matthew records it like this in Matthew 3:16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. John visibly saw the Holy Spirit coming down upon Jesus like a dove that was coming to roost on a branch. But this was more than just some abstract symbolic gesture of God. This was a holy anointing representing the power of God for all manner of signs and wonders. It was this Spirit that led Christ into the wilderness to overcome the temptations of the devil. It was this Spirit which raised Christ from the grave. And it is this same Spirit whom Jesus asked the Father to send to all of his disciples in order that they not be spiritual orphans and in order that they have power to be witnesses to the nations. This Messiah would have the Spirit on him. And fourthly, we find him described by Isaiah as having the purpose of bringing justice to the nations. At one level, when we consider justice, we think of something wrong that was done against us and which is then made right again through some kind of arbitration, right? Whether courts or fines or something like that, right? If somebody wrongs us by stealing our property, we want those involved to be brought to justice in order to make that wrong made right again, right? Justice. But the justice which Isaiah is discussing, the kind of justice that will mark the Messiah, is not on the level of temporal, material wrongs requiring some kind of human arbitration by a lawyer or a judge or something to that effect. Instead, the justice which Christ will bring to the nations is in making right what sin has destroyed. To understand this a little better, we need to probably understand what sin really is. At its core, sin is a cosmic injustice against the holiness of God. This is why, even when we sin in secret, without anyone knowing about it or it directly affecting anyone else, it is still worthy of receiving the highest penalty of God's judgment. Because it is primarily a crime against God and His holiness, no matter how else it might affect others. And it is this injustice which Isaiah is saying the Christ came to bring justice to. It is this sin, it is this crime that this servant will come to correct. And in this way, as a result of the servant's ministry, the nations will be made whole again, as their crimes against God are paid for and righteousness is restored perfectly. So with those four descriptions in verse 1, we get a brief introduction to the identity of the Lord's chosen servant. And in the next verse, we're given a glimpse of the manner of his ministry. It says this in verse 2, by way of reminder, "He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street." In this verse, we're given a picture of Christ the servant as a silent sufferer. Jesus often made his voice heard in public. He often raised his voice among the crowds of people in order to teach them and instruct them. But what wasn't heard from his lips were words of objection or protest as he took on the world's punishment for sin. Instead, he received the abuse. He took on the insults. He accepted the mockings and the torture, all with silence. Peter affirms this in what he says in his letter to the church, 1 Peter 2:21 through 24. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." Peter is very quick in this passage to point out the sinlessness of Christ. He did not suffer because he was a sinner. He didn't suffer because he was guilty of some kind of crime. He was sinless. There was no deception, no sin found anywhere in his life. Yet, he was criticized viciously and forced to suffer extreme brutality as if he were indeed guilty of sin. Consider it. As Pontius Pilate judged him, he was also very critical of him. He asked Jesus to his face with great skepticism, saying, "What is truth?" As Jesus stared him in the face, and yet Jesus was silent. As the Roman guards beat him, they also mocked him, they blindfolded him and slapped him, saying, "Tell us, O prophet, who just hit you?" And yet Jesus was silent. As his very own Jewish people rejected him, they also called for his death. Though no fault was found in him, God's people demanded that Jesus be executed on a cross, saying, "We have no king but Caesar." And yet Jesus was silent. He had every right to speak. He had all authority to speak. In fact, he could have called down legions of angels to completely annihilate the Roman Empire. Instead, he chose to suffer in silence. But this silence, as Peter points out here, was not in vain. It was not without a purpose. Instead, it says Jesus kept entrusting himself to the Father who judges all things righteously. And as a result, in his silence, he bore our sins in his body so that we may have the power to die to sin and live to righteousness. And furthermore, I love the last line, through his silent suffering, taking on the wounds by which we are healed. It is as another part of Isaiah says, which was mentioned in Sunday school this morning, Isaiah 53:3, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Though Jesus could have protested to his unfair suffering, he could have objected to this death by crucifixion, he chose instead to subject himself to the Father's will and remain silent. Next, we turn to verse 3 in Isaiah, in our identity of this Christ. And it says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish, and he will faithfully bring forth justice. Again, picking up on the concept of a servant who will bring forth justice, it is now applied to the brokenness of mankind. One of the incredible marks of Christ is his compassion for people despite their sin and rebellion against God. Incredible. We see this for the crowds of people that he observed in Matthew 9:36. It says, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like a sheep without a shepherd. We see this again for the citizens of Jerusalem, which time and time again he had tried to bring them back into covenant relationship through the prophets, but yet time and time again they rejected him. And he says this in Matthew 23:37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and yet you were unwilling. Can you sense the compassion, the love, the care, the concern for a people who time and time again chose to sin against him? This is incredible. This is so important for us to understand. We must not miss this. Yes, God is holy and he hates sin. Yet, he is also the compassionate and great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses and our afflictions and offers us salvation. And here in Isaiah, we get a very vivid picture of his gentle, compassionate approach to the brokenness of mankind. There are two illustrations given. The first is that of a bruised reed. Think of a cattail. We have lots of cattails around Iowa. And think of this cattail as being damaged. Its stalk has been bruised. It's been weakened for some reason. In fact, it's almost ready to bend and fall over because of its weakness. And then along comes a person, and they have a choice. This person can either kick over the reed and crush it and kill the plant, or he can carefully bind it up and gently nurture it back to health. Jesus Christ has come in order to do the second, to bind up the weak and the broken. A bruised reed he will not crush. And the second illustration is that of a dimly burning wick. Imagine a candle that's almost ready to burn itself out. Its light is getting weaker and weaker as the darkness settles in. And again, imagine a person who comes along and seeing the candle about to go out, and they have a choice. That person can either snuff out the candle, extinguishing its light completely, or he can drain off some of the wax, trim the wick, and fan it into a brightly burning flame. Jesus Christ has come to fan into flame the light of our lives. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. And both of these illustrations serve the purpose of describing Christ's gentle, patient, and kind approach towards the broken. It's a picture of his compassion, of his love, of his concern for sinners. We were created for perfection. We were created to live a perfect existence in a perfect world with perfect relationships, perfectly serving the God who made us. But because of sin, we have been terribly damaged. And at times, it seems as if we are just merely hanging on by a thin thread. Sin has so wrecked humanity that we often appear, as Isaiah says here, like a candle that's just about ready to go out. But out of God's mercy, inspired by his compassion, the light of Christ has appeared over the nations, bringing justice to right the wrong of sin and cure its disease once and for all. And oh, indeed, we are bruised and dimly burning wicks, are we not? But we have a Savior who offers hope and healing. So maybe you're in here today. Maybe you feel like you're at the end of your rope. Take heart. Turn to Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of faith, and find life. Our last verse today, verse 4, expands on this principle. It says, he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. A picture of Christ's justice to the nations. And we're giving a twofold picture here. One is of the Lord's tenacity, his integrity in his mission of mercy to the nations. He will not be defeated. He will not be distracted. He will not sleep nor slumber until all is accomplished exactly as he wills. And the other picture here is that of the coastlands who are waiting expectantly for hope. Foreign nations walking in darkness who need the light of the good news of Jesus Christ. And this is where we, the church, enter the picture as I conclude this morning. In a sermon calling the church to spiritual diligence, we asked the question, where do we fit in all of this? What is our responsibility? What is our place? What is our role? Christ is the chosen, silent servant who patiently, gently leads bruised reeds and dimly burning wicks to justice, bringing hope to entire nations, opening blind eyes, releasing prisoners from prison, and shining light on those who dwell in darkness. And so we ask the question, where do we fit in all of that? And the answer begins with the promise that is made here and is also echoed in Romans 10, probably more clear in Romans 10. So I take you to Romans 10, verses 11 through 15. Paul speaking says, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him, Christ, will not be disappointed. How many of you can attest for that? I mean, let me just pause right there, that all who believe in Christ will not be disappointed. How many of you can give a hearty amen to that? I've been following Christ for 20 years now in October, and I have not been disappointed by him once. But he goes on to say, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek or Jew and Gentile, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. And here it is, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is a great promise, my friends. But with this great promise of God made possible through Christ alone, the apostle goes on to point out a problem. In verse 14, he asks a series of rhetorical questions. How then will they call on him, Christ, in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, back to Isaiah, this is a quote from Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Paul's progression of thought is this. Let me summarize it. Through Christ, the bruised reeds, the dimly burning wicks of this fallen world have been given hope. Incredible hope. In fact, this hope is the light and justice of the nations, and they are desperate for it. They may not be able to put a name to it, Jesus Christ, but they know they need something. And therein lies the problem. In order for them to find salvation, Paul points out there must be a public confession of Jesus as Lord in word and in deed. And in order for there to be a public confession of Jesus as Lord, their hearts must first believe. They have to have faith in Christ. And in order for them to have faith in Christ, they must hear that there is a Christ. And in order for them to hear that there's a Christ, someone somewhere must tell them. A preacher must preach. A herald must herald. A proclaimer must proclaim the good news of God's servant. And to finish the progression, this one who heralds the news of Christ must be sent. So to summarize even further, if we, the church, don't speak, then they, the nations, won't hear. And if they don't hear, then they won't believe. And if they don't believe, then they won't be saved. They will perish in their sins. This is what Paul is teaching. And this is where this sermon, the spiritual diligence of the church to the nations, comes in. As the church, we have been entrusted with a great privilege as well as a high responsibility. I think maybe John Piper stated it the best in his book on missions called Let the Nations Be Glad. He said very accurately that Christians have three options regarding missions, regarding evangelism. He said those three options are: one, we can go; two, we can send; or three, we can be disobedient. We can choose, let me break those down, we can choose to be goers, whether it is to a third world country where they have never seen a Bible before, where they've never heard the name of Christ, or to a city like Sioux Falls or Los Angeles, or simply to our neighbor across the street. We have the option of going. We can be a goer. Or the second option, we can choose to be a sender. We may not be physically able to pack up our lives and travel away from our homes to some foreign country somewhere, but we can certainly equip and enable and send those who are able to go. We can send them through affirming their call, through financially supporting their mission, and by prayerfully covering them against the attacks of the enemy. Or the third option, which in my opinion isn't really an option at all, we can be disobedient to the whole thing. God has clearly called his church to evangelism, to being faithful witnesses to the nations. And to deny that is to deny God's authority. And let me just say for the record, as your pastor, I don't want you to be disobedient. That's why we offer opportunities in this church to go, like our LA Dream Center trip for the ladies next month, like our youth that are going to Sioux Falls in March. I want this to be a church full of goers that are heralding the good news as they go. That's also why we offer opportunities in this church for you to be senders. Every third Sunday, Linda faithfully brings you a missions report. That is not to take up your time or to segue into the sermon. That is with a specific purpose, to inform you of the needs of the church around the world so that you can pray, so that you can financially give, and so that maybe you might even think, I might want to go there someday. On the back wall, we keep an updated system of the missionaries that our church and that Open Bible Churches support so that you can be informed, so that you can be involved in sending, supporting. I want this church to be full of senders too. Goers, senders, both are necessary. But what I don't want is a church that's disobedient to God's call to evangelize the world. Considering the great love with which the Father has bestowed on us through his Son, Jesus Christ, how can we not serve him and his kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel, whether we occupy the role of goer or the role of sender? How can we not do that?